There we go. All right, we're in James. We're still in James chapter 1, but we are going through James steadily. So I invite you to open your Bibles to James chapter 1. I don't mean to bang on the guitar more than I should, but I heard a really good song on a country music songwriters forum that really would serve to open up our teaching well this morning. I just want to sing a snippet of the song to you, okay? This is a song by an unknown songwriter named Al, but it's really kind of a cool song. It looked like you could use a shave and a couple of good nights' sleep. Man, I just saw you yesterday, but I guess I didn't see. How bad you been slipping? Everybody says you're living pretty rough. What kind of friend would I be if I didn't say you need to straighten up? You've made it crystal clear that you don't want to hear, so I'm giving you a visual this time. That's pretty good, even for a country song, wouldn't you say? Looking in the mirror is a good way to see what you look like. Some would say that the accuracy of the mirror is kind of dependent on gender. Women tend to look in the mirror and see themselves as way uglier or bigger than they really are, whereas guys, we can look in the mirror and the belly can be hanging over the waistline and we're like, still got it. Yeah. But in general, the mirror is a pretty accurate way to tell what you look like. Well, our passage in Scripture today instructs us with these words. James 1:23 says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Have you ever thought of the Bible as a mirror, as a looking glass? Yeah. That's what it is. The Bible is a perfect, God-breathed reflection of truth. And when we look into it, we see reality. And we also see the blemishes and imperfections in our own lives. That's why it can be really hard to read the Bible for any sustained period of time, because you begin to see how far short of God's glory that we all fall. But we can be confident God has not given us the Scriptures to discourage us in this way. Rather, He's given us the Scriptures to change us, because one of the main components of the Christian life is internal human change, not appearance change. We don't look in the mirror and God doesn't say, you know, you're ugly, I need to do a makeover on you. No, he's concerned with what's inside. He's concerned with internal heart change. He changes us from the inside out, and He does so because He loves us. And it's important for us to understand that we don't change so He will love us. He loves us, and because He loves us, He will change us. You know, the scripture that everybody probably has memorized, John 3:16, for God so loved, past tense, loved the world that He gave His Son. And because He loved us as we were, as sinners, He gave His Son and He changes us. Now, the biblical word we use for that process of change that God works in our life is sanctification. Sanctification carries with it the idea of not only being changed, but being set apart for exclusive use, that our lives are His exclusively. It's not like a 50-50 split deal where, you know, we call the shots half the time and God gets the other 50%, or we get the 90% and God gets the 10%. Being sanctified means we recognize that our lives are His for His exclusive use. And that means, that goes right down to the very practical issue of what we do with our bodies and our flesh. Paul told the Romans, he said, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. Now, as we're reading in James, we have to recognize some of the challenges that he was up against as one of the early church leaders. Number one, they didn't have the whole Bible yet. The Bible was still being written. And they had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the testimony of the apostles and those who came after them. One of the big challenges the early church leaders faced was helping God's people discard the old paradigm of religion. The old perspective that what knowing God means is cleaning your life up, of becoming a better moral person, of accruing good deeds to your balance so that somehow you might squeak past God's high standards and He would be pleased with you. I mean, that's the mindset of every religion except for true faith in Christ. But the big challenge for the early church leaders was helping people get outside of that paradigm, get rid of that mindset. You know, the old perspective, the old religious perspective on life, it's kind of like a pair of balances where you picture and one can pile up quite a few sins as long as you just keep the good deed side of the balances heavier, you know, then a certain amount of sin in your life is allowable. See, that kind of perspective assumes that sin is something you want to hang on to, which it's not. Sanctification recognizes that sin is not something desirable that we should just kind of cut back on, you know, like butter. Sin is a disease that we should want to eradicate from our lives. It's a poison that keeps us from the lives that we were created to live. And so when we look into God's Word, the living mirror of God's Word, we have to recognize the mirror never lies. And I see, when I look into God's Word, I see my sin like a huge tumor on my face. There's no way I want to hang on to that. There's no way I want to retain that. I want to get rid of it. That's what James is going to speak to us about today. The things that we see when we look in the living looking glass of God's Word, the mirror of God's Word. Now, as one of the leaders of the early church, James was a mouthpiece for the Holy Spirit. He and the other writers of Scripture had the unique calling of actually giving us the words of God's Holy Spirit. It was God speaking through the person and even the personality of James. And he's helping us to understand in the verses we're going to look at today that God intends to change us. He wants to change us radically and wonderfully. And that process, that transformation process, is activated by listening to and heeding God's Word. Now, Word, the Greek word is logos. Logos means it's a communication from a living being. It's a communication uttered by a living voice that embodies a truth. And we regard the Bible as the Word of the Lord because it is God's clearest, most complete communication to humanity. Now, one thing that I pondered as I thought on that, God, the Bible is God's complete word to humanity. The Bible is not everything that God is. We were talking about this in Revelation this morning. Kurt pointed out in Revelation 19 where it says that Jesus, when He returns at the Battle of Armageddon, He has a name written on Him that only He Himself knows, a name that we don't even know what it is yet out of His many names. There's a lot about Jesus that we don't know. There's a lot about God that we don't know. There's a lot about who He is that can't be contained even in the pages of Scripture. In fact, John, the writer of the Gospel of John, said that if everything was written down that Jesus ever did, the world couldn't even contain the books. So we have this Bible, but we know that not even the pages of Scripture can completely encompass who God is. But this is all God has revealed to us. This is what God has determined we need to know. He's given us everything that we need to know right now. It's God's clearest, most complete communication to mankind. God has spoken in other ways. God has spoken through His creation. We can learn things about God through what he's made. We can learn about God through our own conscience. You know that innate feeling of right and wrong? You know, the first time you ever, you know, spilled something on the carpet when you were a little kid, or you lied to your parents and you felt bad? That's a communication of the Lord. That's part of the image of God that's written on our DNA. God has communicated through those things, but his clearest and most complete communication are in the pages of Scripture. And by listening to and heeding the words of Scripture, God uses that process to transform us, to change us. It's more than just reading a creed and following it. It's being transformed by this living word. It has the power to recreate us in a completely new image. So we're going to take courage. We're not going to be afraid of the fact that God wants to change us, that he can change us in wonderful ways. We're going to look into this mirror and see what it says, because the mirror never lies. Okay? We're going to look at James chapter 1. I'm going to read just a few verses starting in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Okay, so according to James, the first thing we see when we look in the mirror at this point, we see that we have a blame problem. Specifically, our tendency is to blame God for our own sin. James says, when you're tempted to sin, no one should say, God is tempting me. You know, we do. We have that tendency. We have the tendency to believe that God, the fact that I'm tempted to sin, the fact that I sometimes fall into sin, is your fault. See, God's made it too hard, hasn't he? He's made it too hard for us. He expects us to be holy, and yet he's made us weak. And then he's surrounded us with all of these temptations, all these enticements. You know, wealth and materialism and lust and gluttony. It's your fault, God. You made me out of weak flesh, and you put all these temptations around me. It's your fault. We might not use those words. We might not come right out and accuse God in terms like that, but we say things. We say things like, well, I can't help it. I'm only human. We excuse ourselves that way. We say things like, well, I was born this way. Can't help it. Back in the mid-90s, when the Clinton scandal with the White House intern was coming to light, one of President Clinton's trusted aides related how he had a private conversation with the president, and the president lamented to him. It's basically saying, I couldn't help it. Ever since I've got to the White House, it's like I've had to shut my body down. I couldn't help it. James is telling us that God doesn't dangle temptations in front of us, waiting to punish us if we give in. That's not how God does it. He says temptation starts with something that belongs to us, something that is ours. Temptation starts with evil desires. And that belongs to us. And he says that our own evil desire drags us to actions. And if we follow through, those actions lead to death. Okay? He's saying each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. He makes sure that he gets that possessive element clear. His own evil desire. So what he's telling us is that in order to get victory over sin, you first have to own it. You got to own it. You got to claim and recognize that it's yours. It's my problem. I'm responsible for my own sin nature and what it's become. I can't blame God. I can't blame how I was made. I can't blame mom and dad. I can't blame the circumstances I was thrust into. I can't blame the advantages that I maybe didn't have that others had. It's my fault. Temptation is my fault. Well, you might be thinking, well, I think I've read somewhere that I was born a sinner. I think I read somewhere the Bible says that I was a sinner in my mother's womb. From the time I was conceived, I was a sinner. How could it be my fault if I was born with it? I didn't choose that nature. If I was born with it, how can I be blamed for it? Listen. If a temptation is strong enough to drag you away, you made it that strong. Because it didn't start that strong. If a temptation is powerful enough to drag you and entice you away to where you feel like you have no choice, then you have fed that temptation. You've nourished it. You made it grow. Now, I'm not picking on smokers, but smoking is a good comparison. Because does anybody who's never smoked have the feeling like, man, I just gotta have a cigarette. I can't get through the afternoon without a cigarette. Does anyone who's never smoked feel like that? No. People start smoking because they want to try it. They're curious, you know. And they try it, and maybe they choke, or maybe they kind of like it. So they have another. Pretty soon they're having a pack a week. Then a pack every 3 days. Then a pack a day. And they've nourished and strengthened and built up that temptation to where now it seizes them and drags them away. It's that way with every temptation that we have. It starts off as an inkling, you know, an inclination that we decide to explore. And by exploring it again, we build it up. I thought of the first VeggieTales cartoon I saw. You remember Junior and the Fib from Outer Space? So the plot is, a Fib lands from outer space. It's a little purple Fib. And Junior tells a Fib to not get in trouble for something that he did. And he keeps telling the Fib. And every time he tells the Fib gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And pretty soon, the Fib drags Junior Asparagus away. But the thing is, all Junior had to do to start defeating the monster Fib was just tell the truth. He said, I broke the plate. I did it. And every time he confessed, the sin got smaller and smaller and smaller, and it finally disappeared. You get some pretty profound truth through VeggieTales. If a sin is strong enough to drag and entice you away, you made it that strong. It didn't start that way. I have a friend, a former colleague of mine, former minister, who is recanted his belief in God. And we were having a discussion. He was defending his support of the LGBT lifestyle. And he was challenging me on it, and he said, I want you to tell me, do you think homosexuality is a choice? And my reflexive answer almost was, yeah. But then I thought, no. It's about probably 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 choices. I don't think it starts. I think homosexual desire starts as an inclination, like any form of sexual immorality. It starts as an inclination. It's like, maybe. It starts as something you explore. And then you decide to explore it again, and you decide to accommodate it. And thousands of choices later, suddenly it's a lifestyle that has drugged someone away. If a temptation, and I'm speaking of any temptation, because there's no greater or lesser sins. If any temptation in my life is strong enough to drag me away, I'm the one who's trained it. I'm the one who's conditioned it and given it the opportunity to grow. And if I want to get victory over it, I got to own it. I got to stop blaming God. I got to stop blaming other people. I got to stop blaming my circumstances. Say, that's mine. That's my sin, Lord. I confess it as sin. And you've promised not only can you forgive me, or will you forgive me? You also promise that you can cleanse me from it. And the wonderful thing about conquering temptation is that it's not just a subtractive process. It's not just a matter of letting go of things that you want. There's a whole host of alternatives that God has for us. Good things. James calls them good gifts. Listen to what he says in verse 16. He says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. He says, if you've been dragged away, enticed, and given place to sin that leads to death, he says, don't be deceived. There are good and perfect gifts coming down from the Father. That's the antidote. One of the antidotes for sinful desire is God's good and perfect gifts. God has given us a rich abundance of alternative delights to replace evil desires. God invented delight. You know, a lot of historical religions and belief systems, including Christianity, has missed this, that God created delight. It's his invention. He thought it up. You know, early proponents of Gnosticism taught that, you know, to be a Christian, you got to recognize that all of the appetites of your body are evil and they need to be suppressed. Everything material is evil. What a pitiful, sad error to live under, amen? God has filled the world with delights, good things that he created for us to enjoy. And as I was talking with this friend who doesn't believe in God, I thought, this is, you know, the fact that we've done a lot of music together in the past, and we appreciate the same kind of music. And artistically, we appreciate kind of the same kind of things. We even appreciate some of the same foods. And I thought the fact, you know, that there is agreement on what's a good gift and what's a lousy gift, the fact that we can agree on those things is kind of a good existence for, or good evidence for God's existence. The fact that we all agree that things that are sweet are typically good, that a rose is pretty, that music that is harmonious is pleasing to the ear. You know, if all indeed, as the God deniers assert, if all is just chance and coincidence, then the universe is indifferent, and any talk of contrasts is moot. All talk of aesthetics, you know. Everything is a chemical accident. Sweetness and bitterness, beauty, ugliness, fragrance, stench, harmony, dissonance. All contrast is irrelevant in an indifferent universe. And yet we all kind of reflexively appreciate the beauty and the scent of a rose and the taste of honey and the sound of well-arranged music. Why is there any agreement on things that sound good or feel good or smell good or taste good? How is it that I can appreciate good gifts? Because there's a good giver. My heart responds in appreciation to good things because there's someone there to appreciate. Like Paul told Timothy, he said, everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. If your own evil desires are strong enough to drag you away and cause you to sin, which will eventually result in death, you need to discover God's good gifts. Own the sin. Renounce it. Embrace God's good gifts. And you watch that ugly blemish of blame that you see in the mirror. You'll watch it dissolve. You'll quit blaming God because you're so thankful to him. James asserts the greatest of God's good gifts to us is new life. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might become a kind of first fruits of all he created. It might be kind of a first fruit is a sampling of a good harvest. You know, I love the first fruits from the garden. First peppers, the first cucumbers, the first tomatoes. It's like, ooh, good things to come. And our lives, God wants our lives to be that to other people. When they see God at work in our lives and they hear the invitation, come and taste and see that God is good. That we might be that a kind of first fruit, that we can be examples of the sweet transformation that can happen in a life. The next thing we see in the mirror is in verse 19. It says everyone should be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. Apparently we have a tongue problem too. Verse 21. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore get rid of all the moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. The mirror tells us we need to learn to be quick to listen, slower to speak. It tells us we get angry too quickly. We react too quickly. And that our anger doesn't do anything good. It's a blemish. We need to look at it. We need to look at that blemish. You know, it's so reflexive for you and I to use our tongues for arguments and insults, especially in difficult situations with people that we find difficult. God wants us to bring that tendency under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's instructive to see how some of the great men of the faith even contended with this and wrestled with them. In the book of Acts, there's a situation in Acts chapter 23 when Paul loses his composure for just a moment, and loses control of his tongue. Acts chapter 23, Paul is defending himself before the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin. He says, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and he said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all conscience to this day." At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered that those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Now, in the legal climate of our day, it's hard to imagine somebody in a trial setting who, just for asserting their innocence, could be hit across the mouth. No. But Paul's simple assertion of innocence is just so enraged Ananias. Ananias orders guys around to punch him. Now, Ananias, he was a high priest, about the middle part of the first century, and he wasn't a very nice guy. He was known for his hair-trigger temper, his use of violence. But Paul's retort to Ananias seems kind of out of character for a follower of Jesus. "You whitewashed wall." You know, it seems out of character for someone who follows Jesus, of whom it's said that when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Now, for a brief moment there, Paul wasn't very Christ-like. Kind of lost his composure. Yet I had to chuckle at Paul's kind of tame attempt at name-calling, you know. "You whitewashed wall, you." He later apologized. But human nature wants to use the tongue to strike back, to keep, you know, and to keep the tongue in a cocked and ready position. That's our reflexive human nature tendency, ready to fire back when fired upon. And a lot of people learn to be very, very deadly and caustic with their tongue, even without profanity. They learn how to put people down. They learn how to insult people subtly, to elevate themselves and to make them feel better. And, you know, I got to ask you, if that's you, if that's a tendency of yours, if you use your tongue to put others down, anybody, how's that working for you, relationship-wise? Is that helping your relationships? Is that making more peace in your life? Is that bringing more favor on you? Is that creating relational harmony? I kind of doubt it. If you haven't made it a priority to put a rein on your tongue, I bet there are some painful, difficult relational dynamics in your life right now. And I'm talking to myself here. I'm so much more effective when my tongue is under control. More effective as a husband, as a father, as a pastor. When your words are kind instead of cutting. When you speak respectfully to people, not impulsively. When you speak with the purpose of building them up, not building yourself up. You know, that's why Scripture counsels us so strongly. Why James is so clear. He says everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. You ever notice how the counsel of Scripture is always exactly opposite of what comes natural for us? It comes so natural for me to be quick to anger, slow to listen. It's natural for me to want to be understood before I want to understand somebody else. But the Spirit of God wants to do a work in us to reverse the polarity of that nature, because we live so much more effectively when our tongue and our hearts are under that control. Magic mirror of God's word says, "You got a tongue problem. Look at that. Let's address it. Let's work with that." Where it also tells us, verse 21, "Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word." Guess what, folks? We have a mind problem too. word tells us we have a mind problem. And the fact is, we are living in a culture that is awash in moral filth. And it affects us at a mind level. You know, the evidence is all around us. You might have been following in the news or hearing in the news a scandal involving this Ashley Madison website. It's been very prominent in the news. Essentially, they're a high-tech, high-priced way for people to commit adultery. And hackers have broken into the site and made public people who've signed up for this service. And some of the fallout is some very high-profile, visible people are being exposed as adulterers, or at least wannabe adulterers. Now, we know that immorality and adultery is as old as humanity itself, but how have we come to this place where adultery and a service for adultery can be packaged and marketed as a multi-hundred billion dollar business? How have we reached this place? Our country, our culture is awash in moral filth. We have a massive collective mind problem. Because all of these very visible manifestations of moral filth, they started in people's minds. Started as, you know what? People like to cheat on their spouses. Maybe we can create a way to do it easier. Started as an idea. Every sin starts in the mind. There's a town called Calexico in Southern California. And through Calexico runs what's called the New River. The New River is actually not a new river. It's considered the most polluted river in America. It's a stew of, you know, hundreds of contaminants of mercury and heavy metals and pesticides and disease pollen. It's not the kind of river you want to take a swim in or get baptized in, for sure. And the thing is, there are so many more pollutants to dump into rivers today than there were a couple of centuries ago. A couple of centuries ago, you didn't have the kinds of industrial waste. You didn't have populations of millions of people dumping raw sewage, you know. But these days, the sources of filth are limitless. How true that is when we speak of spiritual filth as well. We got to recognize the culture that we're swimming in, the Calexico River. The sources of filth are all around us, and we need to guard the entry points of our hearts and minds. You know what our entry points are? Our senses. A lot of what flows into the river of our minds, well, everything is through the senses. A lot of that is just through media. You ever thought about how many different kinds of media have been invented just in the past two centuries? How many types of media? Photography, audio recordings, and movies. Radios and TV and internet, all in the past two centuries. We have all of this media mostly geared towards news, information, entertainment, and it's so incredibly important to guard the gates of our hearts and minds, to not allow those access points to just take in whatever. Our senses are the access points to the mind, and what filters it is our discernment. Discernment is the filter, which we filter out the moral filth that we're living in. And with all the sources of pollution these days, it's critical for us to learn how to filter the filth at the access points. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. You know, with media so at our fingertips all the time, it's so much more critical now than ever that we learn discernment. I mean, media, news, entertainment, not wrong in and of themselves. It's wise to stay informed what's going on in the world. Entertainment can be refreshing and healthy, but it becomes unhealthy when it begins to take my mind off the things of the Lord. It begins to take my mind off of the Lord. You know, the Bible gives us a real helpful list of criteria on what to allow through the access points. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. I'm kind of busted at this, because I got to think, is everything I watch or everything I read, everything I listen to, does it pass that grid? Is it noble? Is it praiseworthy? Because everything I listen to, I'm thinking on it. I'm pondering it. What am I allowing past the access points in my mind? Is it taking my attention away from the Lord? Now, I often personally, I turn to reading or watching or doing something to take my mind away from things that cause me stress and concern. Probably all of you do the same thing. We want ways to relax our minds when we've been thinking a lot, working hard. But if it's a healthy diversion, it's not going to take my attention off of the Lord. It's not going to send my mind in the other direction. It's not going to make me crave the things of the world. It's not going to make sin attractive. And there are lots of forms of literature and music and video and web content that aren't intentionally Christian, but still can enhance my thoughts about the Lord. You know, the other day, Wednesday, when Pig Out in the Park, I wandered downtown on my lunch hour, not for food. I wanted to hear some free music. And I heard some tasty guitar playing coming from the river stage, so I wandered over there. And there's a guy named Truck Mills from Sandpoint picking slide blues guitar and playing Argentinian folk music. I just sat there for a half an hour, and his music wasn't overtly religious, but I found as I sat there and let the beautiful, cool music wash over me, I found myself praying, saying, "Thank you, Lord, for gifting this guy the way you have. Thank you for the talents you've given him, because this is just really refreshing." There are a whole lot of ways to allow stimulus into our minds in a way that draws our attention to the Lord. But if it doesn't, if it diverts your attention, that's probably something to filter out. How's your discernment these days? Are you exercising it? What are we allowing through the access points of our senses? And then James pauses in his instruction with the words that I read earlier, verse 22. He says, "Don't merely listen to the word, so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do so, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." It's almost like James is sensing that we might not be getting this. He's talking about these things that we see on us as we look into the mirror of God's Word. He's like, "Hold on, don't just listen to what I'm saying. Do it. Look at me when I'm talking to you, son. Do what I'm saying. Put it into practice." Because looking in a mirror, seeing a problem, walking away, doing nothing about it, James said, that's not smart. Look into the Word. Look into the perfect law that gives freedom. That sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? The perfect law that gives freedom. That's what God's Word is. It's perfect. It's a law. It's a parameter. But it brings freedom. James says, look at it. Keep looking at it. Give it more than just a passing glance. Do you see yourself in any of this? Do you see a blame problem in your life? You see a tongue problem in your life? Is there moral filth that you need to get rid of? Heart-searching questions. And what a liberating experience it is to just own up to it, to just own it, renounce it. It's like a full-body, full-heart cleanse. Just say, that's my sin, and I want to be free from it. I want to be cleansed from it. I want that tumor taken off. I think it comes down to, according to James, it comes down to the fact that we have a religion problem. Now, contrary to what it's popular to say, religion is not a bad word. Religion is not a bad word. Threskos simply means an outward display of reverence. That's what religion is. James is saying the most significant displays of reverence, the most significant religion, it's expressed in the simplest acts of service and sacrifice. He says, if you think you're a reverent person, but you can't control your tongue, your reverence doesn't mean anything. It's false. He says, if you think you're a reverent person, a religious person, but you have a disdain for the poor, it's a false religion, and it's worth nothing. He's going to talk more about this in the upcoming passages, how our religion is really validated, one of the ways it's validated by our attitude and our treatment of the poor. If you have contempt for the poor, you're a phony. The mirror never lies. If you haven't made tongue control a priority, the mirror says you're a hearer of the word, not a doer. And the mirror is telling us to do the word, live the life, pick up the cross. You know, one of the statements that James made back in verse 13 is really phenomenal. When he's talking about, don't blame God for tempting you. He says, God cannot be tempted by evil. God cannot be tempted by evil. In his glorified form, God is literally untemptable. He can't be tempted in his glorified form. That makes the fact of Jesus all the more amazing to me, because Jesus could be tempted. Jesus willingly set aside his untemptability and chose to tabernacle in a tent of skin and bones and flesh and subject himself to every temptation that you and I experienced. He did that so that he could stand where we stand. So we could have the assurance that our high priest gets it. He understands what we face. He understands what it is to walk this earth and to be tempted. Because I don't think I could trust a God who didn't understand me, you know? The fact that Jesus has been tempted in every way, Scripture says that we are. Every way. Jesus was tempted. Jesus was tempted with pride. He was tempted to be dishonest. He was tempted in lust. He was tempted in gluttony. He was tempted to disobey his parents. He was tempted to steal. He was tempted in every way, and yet was without sin. Do you know him? That's what it comes down to. Do you know him? Is he your Lord? I know this Jesus, and I've walked with him for almost 30 years now. And he has done infinitely too much in my life for me to ever disbelieve him. Skeptics say, give me proof that there's a God. You know, I may not be able to give you proof of God based on my own subjective experience, but God has done too much in my life. I could never disprove God in my own life, because he has been so evident and been so true to his promise to walk closer than a brother, to never leave, never forsake, to provide everything that's needed when I've sought him first. I've been times that, you know, we don't seek him first and we experience the consequences of that. Amen? God is true to his promise when we put it into effect. God's true to his promises when we embrace his principles and his truths. But what it comes down to is, do you know him? Is he your Savior? Are you looking into the perfect law that gives freedom? Because God wants more than just another religious adherent in your life. He wants someone who's being transformed by the truth. Someone who's willing to embrace him wholeheartedly. And you can't grit your teeth and make that happen. You can't resolve in your human will to be a better person. You can't, I'm going to read more of the Bible. I'm going to go to the church more often. I'm going to be a better, you can't do that. You got to just look into the Word and say, God, I'm hopeless without you. You got to change me. So I'm going to look into your word. I'm going to obey what you tell me to do. I'm going to, as best to my understanding, follow your will for my life. I'm going to flee sin. I'm going to count everything else as loss and just make you the great treasure, great reward of my life, because nothing compares to seeking you. James will get into more of this next week, so let's cut it off there. Father, we do ask that our hearts would be stirred by these things, that we would take hold of them, and that we would indeed, Lord, see how that your word of life can completely transform and make us new. As we gaze into the perfection of your holiness, Lord, as we worship you and as our lives become a song of worship to you, we pray that you would remake us, recreate us, that we might live the lives that you intend us to live, in victory and joy and peace and strength. Father, where repentance is needed, we pray that you'd give us the faith to repent. Where there's humility or where there's pride, Lord, I pray that we would be humble and broken. Where there's woundedness, Lord, we look to you for healing. When I look into your holiness, when I gaze into your loveliness, words are on your outline. When all things that surround become shadows in the light of you. When I found the joy of reaching your heart. When my will becomes enthralled in your love. When all things that surround become shadows in the light of you. I worship you. I worship you. The reason I live is to worship you. Ooh, I worship you. I worship you. The reason I live is to worship you. When I look into your holiness. When I look into your holiness. When I gaze into your loveliness. When all things that surround become shadows in the light of you. When I found the joy of reaching your heart. When my will becomes enthralled in your love. When all things that surround become shadows in the light of you. I worship you. I worship you. The reason I live is to worship you. I worship you. I worship you, Lord, I do. The reason I live is to worship you. Hey, thanks for opening the Bible together today. There is a fellowship hour downstairs, so don't run off right away if you don't have to. I also want to remind you, if you are wanting to participate in sister time, and want kind of an idea of the study format, we're going to meet next door in 10 minutes for just a few minutes to get a briefing. So God bless you today. Thank you for coming together.